Saddle up your horses.
Well, welcome, everyone, to the Robin Walters Show. Boy, we have a very special program for you today. I have wrestled with what to do today. As always, I've got so much to do. There's something I wanted to talk to you about, whether or not Obama could be back in the White House in 60 days. But I can't do it. I just can't do it. I'm going to have to do it next week or sometime later, where maybe the program will be, could Obama be back in the White House in 53 days? No, this is Easter weekend. This is being recorded on Good Friday. There are a couple of things that just directed me to change direction in this program and what it was that needs to be done. And I would encourage everyone, this is unlike this is an Easter message for all of the program or a part of it. I really don't know when it's going to end. But I do want to encourage everyone to be sure and pass this on. It is not like an Easter message, frankly, that you've ever heard. I can promise you that. It is going to, I might offend a few people, but it's going to reach a bunch of people, at least I trust. And before I go any further with it, I just want to say that if you want to get the podcast, you can reach the podcast if you're listening on one of the AM or FM stations in California or in Nevada. It can also be heard or reheard, if you want, on podcast on The Robin Walters Show, or if you're on Rumble, it's Robin Walters Show with no spaces between those three words, Robin Walters Show, up in the search bar, and you're good to go. You can also get it on Spotify and a whole bunch of venues. So if you can get podcasts, you can get this program. But the origin of this program really lies in what happened many, many years ago. And very quickly, I will simply say that as a young man, I fell in love with a girl who was instrumental in leading me to Jesus. And that girl I did not marry. Things went different ways. And the fact is, I ended up going to law school some years later and went a path that I think God had ordained for me. But there have been ups and downs. There have been successes and there have been failures all along the way. Overall, it's up, but it's undulating. The Christian walk is not just a straight walk upwards. But I can tell you that for every failure, for every sin, grace that much more abounds and successes that much more abounded for one reason, and that is because Jesus still lives. Now, you're going to hear some things today I know that you have never heard before. Hang with me because we are just going to get rolling here. And I want to start with something that just kind of amazed me, that people were so running from the truth, so scared of the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead, that they had some years back this thing called the Jesus Seminar. This goes back a long time. I mean, 20 some years ago. But there have been other groups that have come together, all these intellectuals get together, and in this particular Jesus seminar, the Jesus seminar, they voted, hard to believe, they voted on what parts of the gospel were true or probably true. This rather amazes me, right? So you're going to vote on whether or not God lied when he inspired the Bible. Yikes. God, we think you lied here. We think you were confused here. We think you kind of were messed up. I don't know, had some bad pizza or what have you. But we're going to vote on what we think is true. Otherwise known in Scripture as every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Or the Scripture is calling evil good and good evil. What do you think were the results of this Democratic election? Well, the vote came down that only 18% of the people, the intellectuals, attending the Jesus seminar agreed that the Bible was true. Now, this is kind of amazing. This is sort of like taking a vote on whether Donald Trump exists and then finding out that despite your vote that he doesn't exist by 82% of the people, that he's still alive. How amazing. Why is there such an effort to take the resurrection out of our life? Because if Jesus still lives, then every single person on earth is accountable to our Lord for their sins. If he's dead, no big deal. We got nobody to answer to. It's why if you take Christmas and then let's say Good Friday and Easter. Good Friday is not a secularized holiday. Christmas is, but you still end up with nativity scenes and things of that sort. There's a competition in the world for the meaning of Christmas. You got the marketing, the commercialization, but you've still got the nativity scenes, things that are distinctly representative of and pointing to the birth of Jesus. But the most secularized former Christian holiday, if you will, is Easter. The Easter bunny, the fertility rites, all of that stuff, because we got to get rid of a live Jesus. He can't be risen from the dead. He just can't be. Otherwise, we're accountable to him for our sins. We can't have that. You see, a baby Jesus is fine. He's cute. He's cuddly. We're fine. We can celebrate the birth of Jesus and then go right back to doing whatever we're doing. We could even recognize, or you wouldn't celebrate per se, you could recognize the death of Jesus on Good Friday. Because he died, right? Yeah. We just can't deal with the resurrection. Because it brings us fully in front of a God who's alive, having to account for who we are. How do we deal with our sins if Jesus is still alive? It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men the most miserable. Some New King James says we are of all men the most pitiable. Other versions say other things, but the bottom line is this, and I'm going to put it in a crusty vernacular. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, we're screwed. Pure and simple. We're screwed. It's over. Why would anybody live a life of trying to sit tall in the saddle like we've played on this air for so many years? Having done all to take a stand, would we take a stand? Why would we do that if Jesus is not alive and we all just end up in the same place? After we die, it's just one big nothing burger. Why would I take the hits? Why would I take the persecution? Why would I take the F-bombs when we proclaim certain things? Why do we get the middle finger of diplomacy from people when we proclaim the gospel? Why would anybody ever want to be persecuted if all you had in this life was just this life? There wasn't anything hereafter. The resurrection is the game changer. Yes, the birth of Jesus was incredibly important. It's part of our confession of faith. Yes, his death is important, but understand something here. Very simply, this is why it is so critical, his resurrection. Why is the birth so important? Because without a birth, you can't get to a death. And why is his death so important? Because without a death, you can't get to a resurrection. And why is the resurrection so important? Because without it, we all go to hell. We're screwed. It is a pretty simple gospel message when you get right down to it. But now, I want to shift here. I want to pivot, as they say, to take us down a path of understanding what it would be like not in the next world. We know what it would be like in the next world without him. There wouldn't be a next world. Either in nothing or we're in hell. If he hadn't risen from the dead. I want to take you down a path that you have probably never been down, and that is, what would it be like in this world if Jesus had not risen from the dead? I want to start with Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus was a Christian, and he gets so bad-mouthed. I'd like to take down all the people who took down his statue, but that's what Satan does. You see, the enemy is against anything that has its origin in the Word of God, which would certainly obviously include Jesus' death, his birth, death, and resurrection. But Christopher Columbus was a Christian who believed that the world was not flat. And why? Because of a passage in Isaiah, because he loved the word, that said it is he, meaning God, who sits above the circle of the earth. And the word circle there is not like a flat circle, just somebody draws a circle on a piece of paper. It's a reference to a spherical object, a sphere, a globe. The world is round. He knew from Scripture the world was round. And his diary reveals that Christ proclaiming this fact through the Word, the pre-incarnate Jesus, God's Word, drove him to look for the new world, including the fact that at each island he discovered, he would erect a cross, as he would say, quote, as a token of Jesus Christ our Lord and in honor of the Christian faith, end quote. Even the name Christopher means light bearer. Christopher is after Christ. It means light bearer. So tell me, how would Christopher Columbus have discovered the new world if he weren't inspired? And how would he have been inspired if the Word of God wasn't true? And how could the Word of God be true if Jesus was still dead? Pretty good question, huh? You see, we wouldn't even have the United States as we know it if Jesus was not risen from the dead. How do we know that? Well, read William Bradford's diaries on board the Mayflower, because he states very clearly, and there was Jesus Christ who commissioned them and who brought them through to the natural promised land, the shores of what became the United States. You see, what if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? Well, guess what? We'd still have slavery, because the abolitionists were overwhelmingly Christian. And in their belief that we were all created in the image of God, they believed that the Beatitudes compelled abolition. How could they be inspired by the Beatitudes if they weren't true? And how could they be true if Jesus was dead, never lived, or was still dead? If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we'd have a much higher crime rate. You see, faith in Christ, a live Jesus, at Teen Challenge has produced the lowest recidivism rate. Recidivism meaning the number of people who have committed crime and returned to crime. The lowest recidivism rate of any program ever developed for treating criminals. Take whatever prison you want. Doesn't compare to Teen Challenge. There was one warden at a prison that I preached at who commented on how the Christians make for model prisoners. So how can you take, like a guy I met, in for premeditated murder, savage some people? You talk to him, you see the light in his eyes, you hear his voice, you hear how this guy loves Jesus. How could Jesus do that if he was still dead? You see, that's why people want to make him dead in their beliefs, in their fables, and fight so hard against the gospel message, because a live Jesus is a game changer. If Jesus were still dead, we would not have the scientific discoveries of people the likes of Copernicus, Galileo, Sir Isaac Newton. You know, we wouldn't have the organizations and institutions that help care for the poor, the homeless, the orphans. Do you know the IRS did a study a while back and said that the U.S. citizens who are committed to their faith, and when they say committed to their faith, they mean Christians. They just wouldn't say it that way. Are the most charitable of all groups. See, they look at the tax returns. They see the deductions for charitable donations. I have to list every organization I give money to. All of them. They know that the most charitable people of all groups are Christians. And the most charitable state, believe this or not, is the poorest state in the United States, the state of Mississippi. There are more people that give to the work of the Lord. Why would that happen if Jesus was alive? What motivation would there be to give to any Christian work if Jesus were dead? And the compulsion to take the light to all parts of the world, how could that be true if it was written by somebody who's now dead? Do you know what? I wouldn't have safe milk for my chocolate chip cookies, and goodness knows I love chocolate chip cookies. I would almost like to say send them to the P.O. box instead of the contributions, but I won't do that. That's not right. But I wouldn't have safe milk for my chocolate chip cookies if it weren't for Louis Pasteur, who developed pasteurization. And he wouldn't have developed pasteurization if he was not motivated by his faith to pursue pasteurization. How does a dead Jesus motivate Louis Pasteur to do that? We'd have more death, we'd have more disease, we'd have more starvation in the world without the Jesus Christ-inspired motivation of Christian foreign missions to take the light of the gospel to all worlds, to all nations. You know, we used to have, the best educational system in the world. We don't anymore. But we did. And why did we used to? If I said that right, it was because it was inspired by a living Jesus. It was the state of Massachusetts that passed the first public education act, which was called the Old Satan Deluder Act, to combat illiteracy by teaching people to read the Bible because the scriptures were true and the scripture stated that, quote, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. So the whole plan was always in the beginning that this country founded on the scriptures, which are alive and true. And if they weren't, there wouldn't be any inspiration to have founded this land. To also keep the inspiration going by making sure that everybody had the ability to read. Why? Because without being able to read, they were going to get deceived by Satan. That was the only reason we ever had public education. Public in the sense that the Bible was for everyone. How could that be inspired? To be able to keep this country Christian by ensuring, they thought, a Christian education so that everybody would know the word, to keep the light still shining, to keep the candle still burning on 1,000 hills. It doesn't happen with a dead Jesus, with a dead God. No way. You see, without the ability to read, we would be ignorant of Satan's devices. And you know, this is pretty amazing. I feel like God just gave this to me. We now in this country have a literacy rate that is lower than the literacy rate when the country was founded. At the time of the Constitution, we had a literacy rate among free men. I know some were denied an education there. Some blacks were a horrible time, but the whole idea, and we got some things wrong, but we kept trying to get some things right. The literacy rate was 98%. We got a bunch of numbskulls and dumbskulls coming out of schools these days. And if they were literate, they would be able to read the Word of God. We need another old Satan Deluder Act. And then I want to get to one of my favorite stories of all time. I can't tell this without chills going up my spine, goosebumps breaking out. And it's the story of why we would not have the United States as we know it without not just the gospel founding this country, but the gospel continuing to inspire people, without a Jesus who's alive and answering prayers. I could give you a gazillion stories, but I'm going to center on just one. There are so many examples, but one that deals with the War of 1812. Because the United States, even though we were free from Britain, we were being continuously and increasingly influenced by British influence on the high seas. It had become an intolerable time for this new country. Yes, we had ships that would head out onto the ocean, and then the Brits would come along, sorry losers that they were, punks that they turned into be. They couldn't handle that, the fact that the most powerful nation in the world lost to a newborn babe of a nation. That's right. They couldn't handle it. They kept trying to do things that would take us down. And one of the things that they were doing to take us down, and they were doing it successfully, was they would commandeer U.S. ships. And were they after the goods? Well, yeah, technically they were. But the real cargo that the Brits were after were our sailors. And they would conscript those sailors, meaning they were made slaves. Yeah, that's right. Nobody loved slavery, and by slavery I mean white slavery, more than the British Navy in the early 19th century, the early 1800s, because they would conscript them, they would make those sailors slaves. And they would do several things. They would use them to work their ships. They would take some of them over. Interestingly, this is an interesting thing a lot of people don't know, but they would sell them to the Muslims in North Africa. So while we had, and this is not about slavery, but a lot of people don't know the fact that while the blacks in the U.S. were trapped in black slavery, a lot of white sailors ended up in white slavery in North Africa being sold to Muslims. And who was more ticked off about this? President Thomas Jefferson. And Jefferson used this, or sensed the need as a result of this, for the establishment of the United States Navy. We need to protect our own. So, why and how does this relate to the gospel? Well, because the Brits controlled the seas, and we were being conscripted, and we needed to have some kind of a navy, it got a little more intimate with the Brits because they also controlled the Great Lakes. That's right. Up in the land of my nativity, I was born in Michigan. And if the Brits could hang on to the control of the Great Lakes, hang on, they just controlled it. We had no navy. The fact of the matter is, if they continue, control of the Great Lakes was so critical that if the British maintained control by the end of the War of 1812, the northern boundary of the United States would be the Ohio River. Yeah. The western boundary would be the Mississippi River. All you Ohio guys, you'd be in Canada. All us Michigan guys and gals, we would be in Canada. Indiana would be in Canada. We wouldn't even have the University of Michigan-Ohio State rivalry anymore because they wouldn't be two states. They'd just be part of Canada. Important? Well, no, not really. Because this is just the beginning of one of the most incredible stories on the power of prayer. Motivated, launched by, implemented, consummated by a living Jesus and a living God. So I want to tell you about a man by the name of Oliver Hazard Perry. Oliver Hazard Perry. Now, I'm going to guess Hazard must be a family name, right? Because why would you name anybody Hazard? It would sort of like naming somebody David Disease Donaldson. Well, you wouldn't give somebody a middle name Disease anymore. You'd give somebody a name Hazard, unless somebody in your family was named Hazard. So what it came down to was he was just, I think he was just a lieutenant. But Oliver Hazard Perry, at 27 years old, needed to do something very, very quickly to be able to turn the War of 1812 around. Oliver Hazard Perry said to be able to combat the Brits successfully in the Great Lakes, and in particular in this case, in Lake Erie, against the British, who had a full fleet there consisting of their flagship, the Detroit. Keep in mind, Detroit was a city under control of Britain at the time. He said, you know, if we're going to combat the Brits, I need four ships. Could I just get four ships? And could I get, while I'm getting four ships, 400 sailors? If I'm going to have any chance of challenging them. Well, he didn't get four ships. No, he didn't have them. He didn't have four ships. He only got two. Then he got a couple of schooners. And schooners didn't cut it. I would just tell you, a schooner would be like going into fighting a naval blockade by sending out a fleet of dinghies. I mean, yeah, you can have a few people that got guns, but you really are not mounting cannons. You can't maintain the crew, the firepower. You got nothing, really. But he got two ships. He got a couple of schooners. He didn't get 300. He didn't get 400 sailors. He only got 300. But he did have a plus. He got 100 of Kentucky's finest sharpshooters. And he worked 24 hours to get these ships built. And he got these men. He said, we got to hurry up. We got to get these men trained. He trained mercilessly on discipline and robotic load of his cannons. How do you get these men to just fire, load, fire, load, fire, load? These men weren't trained. And then September 10th, 1813, the day arrived. The day of the battle in Lake Erie. You know, I should have cut out these ads, but you know what? This is a good spot to stop. Do not go away, because you're going to hear one of the most amazing stories in all of history. It comes about because Jesus lives, and he can't answer prayer if he's not alive. We'll be right back.
The Robin Mulcher Show is a listener-supported program. Your contribution goes to help as many people as possible to hear that the Word of God has answers to help you survive and even thrive in the dark days ahead in this country. We pledge to bring you the critical information you need to make informed decisions in this age where big tech and big media have conspired to rid our country of everything Christian. Please send your support to The Robin Walter Show, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358. Or go to robinwalter.net and use PayPal. That's The Robin Walter Show, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358. Or robinwalter.net and use PayPal. Thank you.
I want to be a good man, I do like I should, man. I want to be the kind of man the mirror likes to see. a strong man and admit that I was wrong, man. God, I'm asking you to come change me into the man I want to be.
We are back. This is the Robin Walters Show. We changed course today. We're doing a program, if you happen to just come in, on what Easter is about, why Easter is, in fact, ultimately the most important holiday. We needed the birth for Jesus to die, but we need his death before we can have a resurrection, and without a resurrection, we're toast. But we're talking about a live God, a live Jesus, who answered prayer in one of the most incredible stories in American history. It changed the course of this nation, our boundaries, our borders, our future. In the story of Oliver Hazard Perry, who, with a makeshift fleet, understaffed, not as trained as they should be to come against the most royal power, the Royal Navy of Britain, the most powerful navy in the world, on the day of September 10th, 1813, in Lake Erie. Hazard, 27 years old, only a couple ships, couple schooners, 300 men, but 100 Kentucky sharpshooters, working 24 hours a day to get the ships built, the two he had. And then there were the men who weren't sailors, not armed sailors in that sense, to be trained, disciplined, how to do robotic load, fire of cannons. September 10th, 1813, the day arrives, the western waters of Lake Erie. Perry had sanded down the decks one more time on the ships. And why? So he could put a nice lacquer of walnut stain on there? No. To make this the best looking ship, when there were only two, basically, in the U.S. Navy? No. He sanded them down in a way to provide a certain kind of grip to minimize the slippage from the boots of the men, which he knew would occur because of all the blood Perry was expecting on his ship. He knew this was going to be bloody, and the blood was going to flow as much as the water. Blood is slippery. He did something to the floors to make sure that with all the blood, the men could hopefully still maintain the best footing possible. At 10:30 a.m. on the morning of September 10th, the British flagship, the Detroit, started playing Rule Britannia. Cocky, confident that they would put these impudent punks from America down. And when the British flagship, the Detroit, started playing Rule Britannia, Perry's men got the heebie-jeebies. Why wouldn't they? The most powerful navy in the world, and they're understaffed, ill-equipped, underarmed, not under armor, lack of it. And at noon, the Detroit started firing. And what happened? There are only two ships that the Americans have, and Perry's ship was the Lawrence. The Detroit started firing, and immediately, right out of the gate, they nailed Perry's ship. The other ship was the U.S. Niagara. Commanded by Chicken Little, Commander Elliot. This guy was a flat-out loser, a man with no guts, no testosterone, no cojones, a guy cut and ran. He wouldn't engage. Leaving Perry one ship to fight it out with the British Navy. And Perry's ship, the Lawrence, took a beating. The crew took a beating. Four out of every five men on his ship were dead or wounded, plus 80% of his crew, and maybe more, because some that were well were probably trying to take care of some that were wounded. Perry had 18 cannons on that ship. 17 got knocked out. Perry is down to a crew of 20. And he started out understaffed and ended up with 20% of an understaffed crew. But he found, he got two reliable, good, unwounded sailors who mounted a response from one dinky cannon. It apparently was facing the other direction. These two men on the non-skid floor, because there was blood flowing, turned this little cannon around. They fired. They actually hit the Detroit. And what did hitting doing? What did hitting it do? Did they sink it? No. But they hit and killed Commander Barclay, who was commander of the Detroit. Now, Perry was ticked. He was so ticked off at Elliot, furious. The commander, Elliot, turned Chicken Little, ran, backed off and wouldn't engage. He stayed back out of reach of cannon fire. He couldn't reach them, and the Brits couldn't reach him. He was ready to surrender. The war was over as far as Elliot. But it wasn't over for Oliver Hazard Perry. What did he do? He turned to his executive officer. Can't think of the guy's name. But he had been shot three times. So the executive officer has been nailed three times by British fire. And he turned around and he said to him, tell me whether you've ever heard this. To the executive officer, Perry says, don't give up the ship. That's where that comes from. One of the greatest heroes in all of American history. Don't give up the ship. As Perry and three other guys dropped a longboat down into the water and rowed like crazy, feverishly rowing over to the Niagara in the middle of a hailstorm of musket and cannon fire, none of which ever hit the boat or a man in that boat. You want to tell me Jesus doesn't live? Well, we're going to prove it here in just a minute. They couldn't hit him. I mean, it reminds me of the story of, I can't think of the Indian chief who, after the French and Indian War in 1757, where George Washington was fighting, said after they lost that war, he said, mark that man, Washington. Mark that man. Because with all of our sharpshooting Indians, no matter what we did and how hard we tried, we could not kill them. We couldn't hit him. He was providentially saved. How does a dead God and a dead Jesus save anyone? Anyway, back to the Niagara and the Lawrence, which is basically dead in the water. So Perry, rowing feverishly with three other guys, they make it. They board the Niagara without ever having been hit by cannon fire or by musket fire. And what are they greeted by? A shame-faced punk by the name of Elliot, who I might add, was so fired. But a bunch of cheering sailors. The sailors didn't like the cut-and-run attitude of Elliot. They cheered Perry's boarding that ship and taking over. And they did something that has never been done in naval history, before or since. Amazingly, these men were so inspired and Perry so fired up that they maneuvered this ship down what I would call down the aisle. They maneuvered the ship down between British ships. between two ships. Now, this is an amazing tactical move, because with a British ship on one side and a British ship on the other side, of course, the Brits had the possibility that when they fired, they could miss Perry's ship, which is in the middle, and hit one of their own ships on the other side. But this was also ridiculously risky. I mean, you can't believe how risky it was for Perry, because now they have to reorient these cannons to make sure that their cannons can fire simultaneously on both sides of their ship. So these guys go down the aisle, as I say, double firing the rounds from both sides of the ship. 8 minutes. 8 minutes. That is how long, that is all the time it took for the Perry and the ship, the Niagara, and the men on that ship to lay Britain's ship, the Lady Prevost, I'm sorry, the Queen Charlotte and the Detroit, dead in the water. Perry had won this battle with some brave men, not as well trained, against unbelievable odds. And how was God involved? How was the Jesus, who many say is dead? Because to recognize him as being alive, they'd have to recognize their own sin. How does a dead in Jesus inspire Oliver Hazard Perry? Well, when Perry was done with that battle, he knelt, he bowed, and he said, "The prayers of my wife are answered." End quote. The prayers of my wife are answered. God bless you, praying women. God bless you, the woman who prayed for me and was instrumental in leading me to the Lord. The praying women help the men be the men they ought to be. Perry's wife was a prayer warrior. A live Jesus, not a dead Jesus, inspired her to pray. A live Jesus, not a dead Jesus, anointed Oliver Hazard Perry to be all the man that his wife prayed for him to be, to deliver him and the rest of that fledgling American Navy from the most powerful Navy in the world. The prayers of my wife are answered. The prayers of my girlfriend were answered. The prayers of many men throughout this world have been answered by praying wives. And many prayers of many men have been answered, causing the women in their lives to do the things they should do. But none of it could be done, and this is a point, if Jesus wasn't alive. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then how could he have answered Mrs. Oliver Hazard Perry's prayers? How does a dead Jesus inspire and direct Perry's actions stemming from his wife's prayers? You see, we would, of all men, be the most miserable. But Perry and all of his men would have been the most dead. And this country, of all countries, would have had its future cut short. And this country, of all countries, would have been the least help and assistance and aid to other countries around the world. And this country, of all countries, would be the least of all countries sending out missionaries to all parts of the globe to bring the light to places where the light did not exist or was dark. Who's the most miserable today? Those who do not believe that Jesus is alive. You see, whether God's light is bright or where it doesn't It's not light at all because it's not allowed to rise, so to speak. The fact of the matter is the light will never be snuffed out. You cannot extinguish the truth. You cannot extinguish the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the antidote for all evil. What happens when the gospel hits Russia, China, Muslim countries? Look what happens. You remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart and the Bedford Falls, Pottersville comparison? They portrayed in that movie what happened if Jimmy Stewart was not alive. What happened? He wished that he was dead, right? And so in this dream, the angel gave him his wish. He had Jimmy Stewart never born. And then he had this look at what Pottersville was like without Jimmy Stewart. Well, there were the bars and the raucous liquor joints and prostitution and crime, all of that was going on because Jimmy Stewart wasn't there to be the person he was. Well, that was a portrayal in that movie of what the world would have been like if Jesus was not raised from the dead. What happens if there are no Christians? There's no power of the Holy Spirit if Jesus is not raised from the dead. If he's not raised from the dead, how does he fill anybody with the Holy Spirit? What a power do we have? What authority do we have to withstand the acts of Satan? What authority would we have to defeat the works of the devil? None. Like I said, we're toast. Look at all the cities where the gospel has been run out of, where Jesus has no longer been able to rise from the dead. Guess what? I got news from the dead for them. He is risen from the dead. The truth is irrepressible, irresistible, undeniable, and irrefutable. But that's why Easter is so important. You see, without Jesus rising from the dead, then to the Muslims, he's just another renegade, rabble-rousing Palestinian, right? There's one other thing that I haven't mentioned, and maybe it's the most, well, it is the most important thing of all. You see, without Jesus rising from the dead, we either have nothing at best, or at worst, we're just all in hell. Well, hey, that's something to look forward to, huh? The fact of the matter is we will not be in hell because Jesus lives. If he doesn't live, then he wasn't raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, we're of all men the most miserable. You see, and I'm going to end where I started. You know, I was actually going to try to fit in something about Obama. I'm so glad this message didn't get tainted with that story. But the resurrection forces people, forces us, forces you, forces me, to see ourselves as we are, kind of lost in sin. And if you can't deal with your sin, then you have to make Jesus just another dead guy. Because if he's alive, if he's raised from the dead, and he's inspired all these things we talked about, not the least of which was why the U.S. and how the U.S. came to be what it is, if you got to make him a dead guy, that's what you got to do to avoid it. That's why they work so hard at suppressing the truth. That's why they work so hard to turn Jesus into the Easter Bunny. But they're never going to succeed. And here's the proof that they'll never succeed. Because every time they think that they have, you remember God is dead, that whole thing? Well, you know what? There is somebody who's dead. It's the guy who came up with that, Nietzsche. He's deader than a doornail. As far as we know, he's in hell. Yeah, he's dead. God isn't. He's still on the throne. Because every time they think they, being all those who hate the gospel, think that they have driven it out of town, They celebrate like the night they drove old Dixie down, the night they drove old Jesus out of the public square, never to be heard from again because we've proved he's dead. Well, the minute they think they're done with that, guess what? Somebody gets saved. Somebody's heart attack doesn't kill them. It turns out that they are healed through prayer. Somebody comes home from the hospital where they were supposed to have been dead. Somebody's ribs are healed. Somebody's marriage is healed. Somebody's life is restored. Somebody is lifted out of poverty. Because Jesus is dead? No. Because Jesus is alive. You can't keep Jesus in a grave any more than you can just vote Donald Trump out of his existence. But the thing is, if you haven't asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, if you haven't asked him into your heart to be your Lord, then guess what? He is no better to you than a dead Jesus. Right? And in that, you end up dying in your sins. You will be of all people the most miserable. Not just in this life, but most importantly, in the next life. Yeah, it is tough as a Christian in this life, but every time there is a challenge, every time there's a defeat, there's a victory. Every time there's a challenge, there's a resurrection of sorts because he raises us up. He knows what we are made of. He doesn't put us to a test that we can't pass. He provides for us a way of escape. He gives us a victory like Perry with 80% of his crew gone, 17 out of his 18 cannons knocked out. He still gives him the victory to defeat the most powerful army or navy in the world, no different than we are being given and have been given and want to give to the next generation, the most powerful force known in the world now and forever to defeat the enemy, the most powerful entity on this world, the God of this world, the most powerful short of Jesus. In that story, the Royal Navy of Britannia was a picture of the devil who thinks he runs and controls everything and scares the daylights out of people. They played Rule Britannia, and they got the heebie-jeebies until somebody answering a prayer from a live Jesus rises up and defeats a natural representation of the devil himself. You see, the choice is huge. You can live free with the authority of all that the Holy Ghost has given us because Jesus has lived, and if he wasn't raised from the dead, he couldn't have given it to us. Or you can cower. You can shrink. You can run away from your duties. Remember, you've been born for just such a time as this. But until Jesus lives in you, there's no Holy Spirit in you. Until the Holy Spirit is in you, you're a coward. I was. We all are. You will be of all people the most miserable, of all people the most pitiable, of all people the most fearful, the most of all people the most scared, of all people the most compromising. Yeah, and like I started out, it all gets summed up in this. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, you're just screwed. I'm sorry. No power, no authority, nothing but hell awaiting. That's not my life. I don't want it to be your life. You deserve what? People always say you deserve better. No, we don't. We deserve worse. We don't deserve jack. We deserve to actually to go to hell for our sins. But because Jesus was born, died, and raised from the dead, paid our sins, we have an option to go on living as he has designed us to live. He isn't calling us to hell. He's calling us to heaven. The question is, do you answer that call? Are you going to be an Oliver Hazard Perry? Are you going to be an Oliver Hazard Perry's wife? Wow. Are you going to be someone who sits in the saddle, sits tall in the saddle because you've been called to ride for the brand? Or are you going to fink out and flake like that punk commander of the Niagara, Commander Elliot, who wasn't a commander of anything? He cut and run. That's not the life you've been called for. You see, when you give your life to Jesus, it doesn't get easier, but it does become victorious. No, all the light, all the darkness isn't gone, but the bright just gets brighter. You become anointed. And all I can say is, look out, devil. You have come into the calling for which you were created from the foundation of the earth. God bless you all. Have a blessed Easter. We'll see you next week. And remember, you ride for the brand of Jesus Christ.